Okay, so the passage that we'll be looking at today is from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, I think. So we'll be looking at a few different Bible verses today, so be ready to flip through your Bible and figure out where you might need, okay? So let's read from John chapter 14, okay? It's a new Bible then. John chapter 14. In case you're wondering, so our sermon title today is I Am the Way and the Truth and the Life. So, let's take turns to read it, okay? So I'm from Aaron, going back to Addison, to Alice, Audrey, and then to Samuel. And then sorry, okay?
Let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If they were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
And you know the way to where I am going.
Me? Okay. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not believe me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
Aaron? Do you not know that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.
Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father.
Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay, so this is our sermon title is from the verse that Alex read to us today, I'm the way and the truth and the life. So that's what we'll be focusing on. So let's just put the passage back into a little bit of context. So when was Jesus talking about this? So if you go back to chapter 13, you kind of can see what happened. So before chapter 13, Jesus was washing the feet for disciples, and they were having the last farewell dinner. So starting from chapter 13, verse 31, we see a very significant factor in play. Someone left. Judah left the scene. In chapter 13, verse 31, it says that when he, Judah, had gone out, and Jesus said that now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Amen. Traditionally, biblical scholars, those who read the Bible well enough, we call this the farewell discourse. So from chapter 14 all the way to chapter 17, it's a place where Jesus is saying that, telling the disciples that, I'm leaving now, so I'm telling you these final things, so now you can live like a life that can be glorifying to God. That's where the context is. But, hi. Yes. Okay. So, suddenly it makes all the sense that Jesus is telling us that he is the way, because he is going to leave the disciples, right? But where is Jesus going to from the passage? If you see it in chapter 14, verse 2, you will see that in my father's house, there are many rooms, blah, 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 blah. And in verse 3, it says, and if I go to the father's house and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that you, and where I am, you may also be. So the first question that we can ask from the passage is, what is the father's house? You know, it's a very intuitive for us to think that the father's house is like heaven, right? But what does Jesus mean by to prepare a place for us in the father's house? Does that mean that Jesus used to go to heaven to build rooms because it was only him and the father living there? So the preparation for us is that we have to, when we go there, he has to get like compartmentalized, he has to build like different rooms for us. It doesn't make sense, right? To understand more about what the father's house is, we have to look at the Old Testament to see what it actually means. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, that is the second book of the Bible. Let's flip through that, and then we'll see. We'll have a little bit more hint about what the father's house, or like the holy temple is. Exodus 15, verse 17. Yes. The second book of the Old Testament. Okay, Exodus 15, verse 17. Are we there? Is everyone there? Okay, let's wait for a few more seconds until we get to 15, 17. Yes. We're having new exercises to flip through the Bible. So, what does it say? He says that you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So a few keywords here. The sanctuary, the place where the Lord abided. So it's a place where he lives, right? So what does a father's house mean here? It is a holy temple. It's a sanctuary in heaven, right? So that's what kind of what it is. It's not very clear, right, what the father's house is yet. Another passage from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah. So, go to Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. And it is where?
I found it, but what's not
it? Isaiah chapter 2. Yes, Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to... Yes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Right, we are almost getting there. Great, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, okay? So, in verse 1, it says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the word is, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. The keyword there is the house of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up above all the mountains. And from the passage, we also see that it is a house of the Lord that all the people will come desire to go to worship the Lord. So, what is the Father's house? In the Old Testament, it's not exactly clear what it is, but all we can know from Exodus and Isaiah, we see that the Father's house is somewhere where God's glory, God's presence is in, right? So, when Jesus said that he is going there to prepare a room for us, what does that mean again? And that's the time we should look back at John. Okay, you know, we're going back to John. John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. So here we see one of our most familiar passage when Jesus himself, John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So it tells us how Jesus understands the house of the Lord to be, the house of my Father to be. Where am I, John?
Oh.
Yes.
Wait. No, it's Exodius.
No?
What? John, is it New Testament? Exodius. Here, here, here.
John 2,
somewhere there. John chapter 2. Should we use NIV or ESV? We use ESV. Okay. Most of us, I think. So, I'm going to start reading. So, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days?" But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what is Jesus claiming here?
People believed in him.
Jesus came that people believe in him? No, the people came to believe. He resurrected, he dies, and he is the temple. The question that people asked, Jesus said that destroyed this temple. The Jews were thinking that it was a physical temple that Jesus was talking about, but Jesus said that no, it's this temple, me. I am in my Father, so that's why it would take 3 days to raise it up again. So what is the Father's house there? So the Father's house is not equivalent to heaven. It's something very different in what Jesus is proclaiming. If we go back to John chapter 14, the passage that we are reading, we see that there is a very clear sign in Jesus' claim here. In verse 3, it says that, "Oh, and if I go and prepare a place for you." Think about it. He's leaving the community and goes somewhere else to prepare a place. And then, "And I will come again." So when he returns, "and I will take you," all of us, to. It's no longer the Father's house that Jesus is saying at this time. But he's saying that I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. So when Jesus is saying that he is the way, it's not the way to the heaven that we often think about. So our common assumption is that, you know, Jesus is the way, the resurrection, so that if we believe in him, we can go to the heaven and to enjoy the glory, the treasures forever and ever, right? But Jesus is saying the opposite here. Jesus is saying that if you believe in me, if you believe in my resurrection, I will take you to myself. It's not the heaven that's what Jesus is focusing on, but it is Jesus himself and God's own presence, God's own glory that they're trying to figure out here. That explains why there's a shift when Jesus is saying that the Father's house, to prepare a Father's house, and when he comes back, I'm going back to him himself. So the surprising factor here is that Jesus is not going anywhere. Jesus, although he's leaving the disciples in physical presence, but at the end, he's proclaiming that if you have believed in me, I'm going to take you back to myself, even though you can't see me here. That's kind of where we are. We still have Jesus' physical presence with us here. Jesus is not sitting in the room with us. But we believe in him, and he's telling us that he is the way. So if we believe in him, he will come and his presence will be among us. That is the first question. What does the Father show us? Jesus himself. And what is the way to get there? I hinted a little bit, but it's about a way to believe, right? But there's something more than that. If we look at verse 5 to verse 7, we see another clue there. So Thomas, one of the disciples, asks, Lord, we don't know where you are going. Now we do. But the question is, how can we know the way? How can we get there? And Jesus said to him, exactly what happened here. So I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. It will be a reductionist. So it will be like too much of a simplification if we think that if we believe in him, then everything's done. But Jesus is saying something else here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Let's take a few pieces at a time. And then we'll see what the way is. What is the truth? The truth, what's the opposite of truth, if you think about it? Lies? Truth and lies? In the New Testament context, I think what is opposite to truth is evil. In the Gospel of John, we see a lot of times when Jesus is saying that this generation is evil. This world is evil. It's hostile towards God, right? When Jesus is saying that he is the truth, he is actually proclaiming that he is the true revelation of God. If we look back again, I'm not going to ask you to flip back again. So in John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. There is a very striking statement there by Jesus proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. The light of the world that is hostile to the truth. We'll flip through it. Okay, so I will take a time to read. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we reach verses 9 to 11, we see another thing. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's not only that the world didn't know him, he came to his own and his people did not receive him. That's the entire theme we see in the Gospel of John. People are hostile. And lastly, when Jesus said that he's a resurrection, the people were like, are you really the one who can resurrect Lazarus? Can you really do that? Maybe you can. Maybe you can save him, but can you really make him live again? He is alive, that's what we read from last week. He is the true giver of life, but he gives life not by proclaiming that I'm the Lord and that's it. He is the giver of life by sacrificing his own life. If you read it, if you remember like the sermon from last week, when Jesus said that I am the life, he resurrected Lazarus so that the people know that when Jesus died in the near future, he will resurrect again. So Jesus is the life. He is the life that by giving up himself, he is a life of willing sacrifice. He is the life. He gives us life through his own crucifixion on the cross, so that we can be there as well. So what is the way? How do we actually get there? Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and life. You know, when I think about the way, is I think of it more as a journey, a way, a route, So in the modern sense, we think of a way from one destination to another destination, right? So what matters the most is where we were at first and where we will end up at the end. But I don't think of it that way. I think about, because I have to drive, so I have to think about what I'm going to do when I'm driving through the trip. So if I'm driving like a 3-hour trip, yes.
Make sure the camera's on the red light, so don't drive through a red light.
Don't drive through a red light, but that's not enough. I'll get bored, you know. I need to think about what entertainment I have, you see.
Listen
to music, right?
Don't use your phone while driving.
I don't use my phone, but I just prepare my music. So you need some preparation, right? You need some preparation, some entertainment, and sometimes I have to plan about like, if it's a really long trip, like an 8-hour trip, I have to plan about where I stop or what I would do at each stop, what if I'm going to eat there or do something like that. So,
use the restroom.
Yes, something like that. So, to me, the way is a little bit more than moving from one destination to the other. It's like a journey. It's like how we get there, what we will see, how we prepare ourselves, how we travel, what's our mentality when we get there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So when Jesus says that he is the way, we know what where the destination is Jesus himself, but how do we get there? How do we get there? We have to look at the very last verse here. How do we get there? In the end of chapter 14. Verses 30-31. Jesus is saying that I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It doesn't make sense, right? The last part makes sense. Rise. Let us go from here. So Jesus is asking his disciple to go with him, to walk in the way of God. So when Jesus says that he is the way, it's an invitation for us to love what he loves, to do what he does, and to imitate the type of sacrifice that he has done for us. So when Jesus is saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life, it doesn't mean that, you know, it will be a very easy journey. Because that's what we see in Jesus' life on earth, exactly. He is abandoned. He is hated. And at the end, he crucified. He gave up his life. And that is exactly the same way, the same journey of life that Jesus is asking us to imitate here. So the last question for the passage will be, if that is the way, that's where we know we're going, then what should we do here? Philip, in verse 8, asks another question. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. But Jesus is like, oh, you have seen the Father as in me, kind of that statement, right? But when you see it at the very last of this section, in verses 13 to 14, you will see something different. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you ask me, if you ask Jesus, anything in my name, I will do it. So the question is, what is the thing that we should be asking for? If we know that the destination of our journey is not a very happy journey, it's a journey of suffering, and the destination is Jesus himself, then now what should we ask for? That's exactly why we look at the context. So if you think about the context again, chapter 13, verse 31, it says that when he was gone, when Judah left the room, Jesus said that, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Why is Judas' departure from the room meant glorification for the Lord? Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Yes. So he knew, so when Judas had left the room, Jesus knew that Judas had made the decision that I'm going to sell off Jesus, right? And Jesus knew the result, that he is going to die, and he is going to the cross. But that's exactly what Jesus is associating these two factors with. He's associating his death on the cross with his glory in the Father. Put it in the other way. So to Jesus, what is glory? To Jesus, glory means dying on the cross, sacrificing his life for the entire humanity. What is the way of the cross? The way of the cross means that he will become God's true temple and that he will come back to us one day. Going to a cross means that God's own glory will be revealed through Jesus' death and resurrection so that God's salvation can come to all of us. So glory is manifested in his own death. If we have that framework, we have a better understanding of what verses 13 and 14 will be. The entire thing is about how should we glorify God. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If we ask something to glorify God, God will answer it. So what's our question? What should we ask for from God? And the answer is pretty clear. We should ask God for a time so that his name can be glorified through our own suffering. Let's put it the other way. I'm going to rephrase it again. What should we ask for? We should ask for suffering. So through the suffering, God's own life, God's own glory will be revealed, will be known. That's somewhat counterintuitive, right? Who likes suffering? I don't like suffering. No one likes suffering. No one likes pain, right? I've been struggling a lot when I think about this passage. I was like, why must we ask for suffering in order to glorify God? So when I think about it, I thought of, even if I live a fully like okay life, very comfortable life, I can still glorify God, right? I can still serve in the church. I can still, lead worship. I can still do things that's glorifying to God. And people might be able to see that, being a Christian has so many perks. You live a happy life. You can have all the food that you want. You can, God provides for everything for our living. That is still glorifying to God, right?
Thank God, thank God.
Yeah. But see, why must we suffer to... Yeah. So why must...
Like a small can of beer next to the trash can. And as you drink out of it, it's like...
Yes. Yeah, so what the question is, why must we suffer to glorify God? I think I have time, so I'm going to share two stories, examples that I remember to help me understand the concept. So one of the first examples was a testimony from my mom's friend. So we've known each other for like many years, since I was like in kindergarten, so... 20-something years. So 20-something years ago, so he was not a Christian yet. She was not a Christian yet. So she was happily married with her husband and two kids. Until like a few years later, from that point in time, her husband like suddenly passed away because of cancer. And she was, you know, she had to work to support her family after that. And then eventually she started to go to church and, you know, and get baptized at the end. So that story that I heard was about from 10 years ago already. So 10 years ago, he was working as a agent for like an insurance company. So there are times that, so she shared with us once about what she heard in work. So she had like a group of like colleagues who are Christians. But one of her Christian co-worker, she bought an idol at the home. She bought like a crystal glass to worship a crystal glass so that, you know, her co-worker can earn more money. And eventually her co-worker did. She became one of the highest, you know, top earning agent in her company. But my mom's friend, as the only supporter of the family, when she saw testimonies like that, when she saw stories like that, she wondered if that is a way to honor and glorify God. And it's certainly not. So she decided not to do that, even though she's still earning like very little because of that. I'm not associating these two things, so I'm just saying. So even after like a few years ago, her own sons and daughters, they left the church. She was very confused. Am I not doing well enough? Am I doing something wrong? Why do I have to be like that? But she did not hold her complaint for too long. She still chose to serve in the church. She still chose to serve in her small group, to go to hospitals for visitations. So even when she felt that life is working against her, and sometimes even God was working somewhat against her, she didn't choose to abandon God. What she remembered, well, we talk about this. So what she remembered at that exact moment was how when her husband passed away, God's comfort was with her, God's presence was with her, God's help was with her. God's own presence has helped her to put her faith in God so that she can still honor, glorify God through his own service. That's the first example. So the second example is slightly more personal. I was thinking about how I became a Christian. So as a kid, you know, I went to Sunday school for like a couple of years, like 2 or 3 years. That's when I kind of made the decision to follow God. But, you know, I was like 6 or 7 at that time, 20 years ago. I don't exactly remember what I did. So ever since like grade 4 to like high school, I don't really go to church that much because we moved into a different city and it was not very like, convenient at first. And then things have evolved and I don't like going to church. I was like, why do I need to go to church? And my mom is the only Christian in the family, but we never like pray. We don't really read the Bible together. So it's kind of weird, but there are a lot of times I wonder like why I'm still a Christian in a sense. I thought about it. And I think the answer was that I saw what my mom has done. So there are like a lot of different things that are not working well in her life. So I'm not going into details, but just remember that it's not a very interesting life for her to live. So whenever we talk about it, and all I can see in my mom is how much, even in the midst of all those sufferings, uncertainties, there are like so much things that she hates in her own life, she still holds on to her faith as a Christian. Even though we don't talk about these like Christian religious thing at home that as much, but from how she has lived through her own difficulties, I begin to wonder, the God that she believed in has to be true, or else there's no way that she can live through that. I think these examples help me understand more about like why we should ask for suffering in order to glorify God. During the times of suffering, difficulties, it's actually a time for us to choose.
And to reflect.
And to reflect, yes. What does our faith mean to us? If it is so difficult in our life already, are we still willing to hold on to the faith that tells us that, you know, whatever the world is telling you is not really good. You have to be like someone different. You have to be wholly separated from the entire society where that's what I'm living in right now. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for us to live through that? I don't think we can ever know that question until we actually do face those time of decisions. It doesn't have to be really big. It might just mean that when you go to college, there are so many like activities, clubs that you can choose. There are like parties going on Friday night, Saturday night.
There's parties on Friday and Saturday.
There are not too many parties, believe me, that you can choose from. But are you still willing to spend your time with your fellowship or go to church on Sunday? I think I've shared that example too many times, so it's from college because I heard. So they party until like 4 a.m. on Saturday mornings. But they have service at 9 a.m. Is that what you would do? I think they're easy. Those type of suffering can come, or like difficulties can be as simple as that. As simple as a choice that you make.
Parties aren't good for you. Nightclubs.
It might not be like a nightclub party. It might just be hanging out in the house, meeting your friends until 4 a.m., okay? I think that's what they meant by partying, so. Yes.
You have to make new friends in college.
Yes, you do, but
your friend is your roommate.
Is that even possible?
It is, so let's skip that part, okay? Let's skip that part for now. So what I'm trying to say is, focus, okay? We're about to bed. So if we're truly believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there are too many decisions that we have to make in order to glorify Him. And are we willing to make those sacrifices to do that? Let's pray, and then we'll end. So dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your own, one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And through his life on earth, we see how much you have loved us and how much sacrifices that Jesus have made for us. And may those, when those moments come that, you know, we have to make difficult decisions, may your Spirit to be continue to be with us and to strengthen us and to know what you desire and what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.